Well, as Andy mentioned, we begin a new series, well, we did do last Sunday in 1 John. I thought it'd be helpful for us to read all of the first chapter together this evening. We looked at the first four verses of 1 John 1 last Sunday evening, and our focus this evening is verse 5 through to 10. Let's just pray and ask the Lord, as we've just sung together, to bring light upon his word as we gather this evening. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we acknowledge our deep dependency upon you for life and for new life in Christ. And we pray as we open your word together as I speak and share from it, that Lord, indeed we would hear it as your word. You prepare our hearts to hear your voice this evening, that I would be an instrument of your good purposes for us, to strengthen us, even to reveal for some this evening the wonder of Jesus, to bring new life. Lord, we yearn that you would work through us as a body of your people. Speak to us through your word. Feed us, nourish us as we have need. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the week's been a difficult one, hasn't it? The events of Friday were shocking, and the fallout from what's happened in Paris. And it seems over the last few years, maybe for years and years, in fact, we've had one event after another in term that have shocked us, that have saddened us, that have caused grief and hurt. We've had our confidence undermined in those who lead us and guide us as a people. Just think of the institutions in our nation that have been rocked in recent years. Our trust in our politicians and the scandal of their expenses, the journalists, numerous institutions in our land. And it seemed this week one of the other big news stories was from the world of athletics, involving sports. Discipline was rocked this week. The World Anti-Doping Agency's report exposed widespread systematic doping of athletes. And Russia in particular was highlighted for strong criticism. Indeed, so bad was its record, it seems that it will be banned from next summer's Olympics. And the message that they want to send out is that unless you train fairly, you cannot compete. The demand, the requirement, is purity. Now that report is the word of men. No doubt it will be contested, appealed. Our experience is that people do not always get what they deserve. Sometimes cheats get away with it. Not so before God. The book that we open this evening, the Bible, contains God's report in our lives, and 1 John makes it an equally strong and shocking statement about us. God looks for purity and perfection. But what does he see when he looks at us? He finds darkness. He finds corruption. Now, John makes it clear to us in verse 5 that he's not writing his own opinion. He writes the word of God, a message passed on to him. He's a witness. He speaks the word of Jesus to us. And he has a hard message to swallow. He says there is no fellowship with God without purity. As God is perfect, so must we be if we are to know him. That was the theme that we looked at last week, that John wants to speak to us about what it means to have relationship with God, deep personal relationship with our Maker. And the Bible says that we live in darkness. And that's the theme, and we've picked up on that in our songs of light and darkness, the light of God, the darkness of our lives. And the Bible says that this problem of sin is a universal condition. Not one person, not one nation, but all people everywhere. It's a problem that belongs to each one of us. But John also writes to give us hope. He says there's a great promise that this relationship can be restored with our God. Now, last Sunday, we opened the letter. We looked at those first four verses. And verse 3 tells us that John is writing so that we may know what fellowship with God looks like. He tells us, he says, that he believes in rehabilitation. How does that happen? Well, John reveals a great problem, but also offers a great promise from God. And the message of the first four verses was it starts with the initiative of God. God comes to us. He speaks to us. God became man. He was seen. He was heard. He was touched. He appointed apostles like John as witnesses to pass on that good news of Jesus. John was one of those. And the New Testament, this book that we open this evening, is part of those that word of the apostles, God's word through men. They carried a message from God so that we may have fellowship with him. So the first thing we learned last week was that fellowship with God begins or comes with God first revealing himself to us. That's the starting point. Next, he says, fellowship is only possible if we accept God's verdict on our lives. Really, that's the theme of the verses that we look at this evening, verses 5 through to 10. Our sinfulness, but also that we look to his Son for forgiveness. So the two things I want to get across this evening is that fellowship, our fellowship with God is restored through the cross, but also by our confession. 1 John begins by telling us more about God. Verse 5, what is God like? God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now, John doesn't say anything new here. Throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as light. Think right back to the beginning, to creation, to Genesis. The opening chapter of Genesis describes how God brings light into the world. On the first day, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Now, that light wasn't the sun. That was created a number of days later. That light at creation is the light of his own being. It symbolizes his presence, his power. From him, all life comes into being. All life is sustained. God's first work in creation, then, was a reflection of his character, of his nature. That's creation. Consider also how God reveals himself to his people, the Israelites. We've been reading Exodus together on a Sunday morning. What do we read there? Well, we saw how Moses first encountered God in the burning bush. The light of that fire was an expression of God's purity, of his presence. Again, when the Israelites leave Egypt, as we'll see in weeks to come, they were led by the light of God in a cloud of fire. And that pillar of fire symbolized the presence of God leading his people through the wilderness, through the darkness. He is the one who gives light to his people. Later on, God instructs them to set up a tabernacle, a large tent-like structure where God would be present with his people. How's his presence symbolized? It was through the light of special golden lampstands. That God is light spans the course of Scripture. It describes his being, but also it describes his word. What do we read in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms? It's all about God's word. What does it tell us? God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to my path. John tells us that God is light. What else does he tell us? Well, he also says in him there is no darkness at all. In fact, John uses a double negative here. He wants to make it crystal clear to us. He wants to reinforce the point. There's no impurity in God, no corruption, none at all. What does it mean then that God is light? Well, it speaks of his purity, his holiness, his complete truthfulness, integrity. It speaks of illumination, of guidance, warmth, comfort, his presence. Now, in Jesus, we see the full brightness of that light. When he's presented at the temple as a young child, what does Simeon say? He lifts him up. He describes him as a light for revelation to the Gentiles, for glory to your people Israel. What did Jesus have to say about himself? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He was claimed to be God through such statements. John 8, verse 12. Indeed, John has much to say about Jesus as light. Right at the start of his gospel, he describes Jesus as the incarnate word of God who has come as light that enlightens all people. So that light was spoken. It was also seen in the person of Jesus. Think of the transfiguration. Now, I'm sure John would have had that in mind as he wrote these words. What did he see on that occasion when Jesus took him, Peter, and James up on a mountain? Well, he saw the glory of God fully displayed before him. Matthew 17 says he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. So John knew very personally that God is light. He had seen something of that glory on top of that mountain. He had heard but also seen that light. He had witnessed his perfection, his purity, his guidance, his illumination. John says God is light. He knows all things. He has no moral defect. What's the point he's trying to make? Well, those who share fellowship with God need to share that perfection, that holiness. Now, that's John's point. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John highlights the big barrier between us and God. To have fellowship with him means to walk in his ways, to be obedient to his will. God is light. His way is light. But there is also darkness. God reveals what he is like to us. Next, he exposes what we are like to ourselves. He shows us our problem. We walk in the darkness. Now, darkness is one of those ways in which the Bible talks about sin. It represents a rejection of God, his good rule over us. God created Adam and Eve to walk in the light of his presence. But Satan threw darkness upon the light of God's word. He sowed doubt in their minds. He prompted their disobedience. What did they do as a result? They hid themselves away from the presence of God. They rejected the light. They wanted to be in the darkness. And ever since, humanity has been born in a state of sin, separation from God. The Bible describes that as the domain of darkness. It's incredibly blunt with us, the Bible, about our condition. As Adam and Eve hide from God, so we try to hide. Deep down, we fear what others will think of us if they knew us completely. Aren't many of us driven by that fear? What if someone knew about that thing I did, that thought I had? If they saw everything that we did, if they could hear our thoughts, discern our motives. It's easy, isn't it, to really hide from other people, to put on that veneer. But God sees all. Nothing is hidden from his gaze. His standards are perfection. His judgment is without fault. And he says that we, every one of us, however good we look on the outside, falls short. We're sinners, rebels, darkness lovers. We do not deserve the fellowship that this word speaks of. We hide from God, but we also hide from the truth, from God's word. Now, last Saturday, Grace and I took the children to a bonfire night display at a local school. And it had rained all day. The field was muddy and it was dark. And I sensed as the evening went on that it was getting dirty. My shoes getting dirty. The kids are pulling and tugging on me. And you feel, well, I'm just going to end up covered in mud at the end of the evening. But it wasn't until I reached home and turned on the light that I fully saw the extent of how unclean I was. It was far worse than I imagined. And in the same way, God's word is a light that reveals our uncleanness. And we don't want to come into the light of God's word for fear of what it might expose. What's the alternative? Well, we choose to believe lies. We choose to stay out in the dark. John says to us, all we're doing is simply deceiving ourselves. Now, John identifies three ways in which we lie to ourselves. Three ways in which we try to reason that our situation isn't as bleak as God's word would tell us. Firstly, we try to dismiss the problem with sin. We try to reason it away. That's the claim that John addresses in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's saying that sin doesn't really matter. It's deceiving ourselves that we can have fellowship with God on easy terms, that we may know him without being like him. It's like claiming that you play for Manchester United. You might claim allegiance, you might put on the shirt. But if you don't play in the team, if you demonstrate no footballing ability, if you're not known by the manager, it means nothing. Your words are empty. You cannot have fellowship with God if it is no more than words, if you bear little resemblance to his character, if you have little concern for his word, little concern for his rule over your life. The problem with that way of thinking is that it fails to recognize God for who he is, his holiness, his purity. I was brought up to believe that God was like a great grandfather in the sky, a God of love who accepted all, who forgave all, who accepted us whether we ever showed any interest in him or not, whether we went to church or not, whether we obeyed him or not. Now, of course, there's some truth in all of that. John tells us that God is light. The other thing he's going to tell us throughout this book is that God is love. He is merciful, forgiving, gracious, but not at the expense of his holiness. To know God, we must share that perfection. So we try to dismiss our sin, its seriousness. Secondly, we try to deny our sinful nature. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, few people are arrogant enough to say that they're perfect. But I think many people like to view humanity as generally good. Deep down, we're okay. We need to just bring out the best in people. Well, think back to the Olympics again. The Olympic movement presents itself as celebrating the power and ability of humanity. The Olympic spirit promoted in the opening and closing ceremonies, if you watch them, is to build a peaceful and better world, mutual understanding, spirit of friendship, fair play, solidarity. However, so often, sport highlights the fallen nature of man, our selfishness, our disobedience, our division, our deceit. We've seen something of that in the last week. True fellowship with God means accepting his view of the world, his view of our condition. He says the world is dark. You live in darkness. He says, do not be deceived. There's a story about the Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon once meeting a man who claimed to be without sin. And intrigued, the preacher invited the man home for dinner. And after hearing his claim, Spurgeon rose from his chair, picked up a glass of water and threw it across the man's face. Now immediately the man got up and in rather fruitful language expressed his anger at what had happened. And Spurgeon replied, "Ah, now you see, the old man within you is not as dead as you claim. He had simply fainted, and I've revived him with a glass of water." He wanted to show him that he wasn't perfect. I don't know if the story is true or not, or just an anecdote about his life. But we need that same awakening to see our imperfections before God. We try to deny our sinful nature, the extent of the problem that we face, the darkness in which our world is embraced. Thirdly, dismissing sin or denying it leads to us declaring God to be a liar. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In other words, we don't like God's assessment. We prefer our own assessment or the opinions of other people about us. Now that often involves playing a comparison game, doesn't it? With other people, we comfort ourselves in the belief that we rank better than others. I'm not a sinner because I've never murdered or stolen from anyone. I give to charity. I help my friends, even strangers occasionally. Those in the dark are surely those murderous terrorists that we see on our TV screen, the fundamentalist jihadists. They're the deceived ones who think they're doing God's bidding. Now, they're certainly deceived, aren't they? Desperately sad to see what would drive someone to do what they do. Their view of God is so warped and distorted. Their actions so heinous. But if we take seriously what we read here, we have to realize that God is holy. He is pure. Any sin, any act against his good law, we're told, makes us fall short. And that includes you and I. Even if we would not do the same things that we see on our TV screens. Does that offend you? Are you offended that God declares you a sinner? Do you reject that verdict? Well, John says, in effect, you are calling God a liar. In other words, you deny his very nature. You declare that he is not light, but in fact dark himself. It's saying to God, I'll sit in that judgment seat. It's my opinion, my assessment that counts, not what you tell me. Sin at root is trying to be God ourselves, to rule in his place. To judge our own lives. It doubts God's word. It exchanges the truth for a lie. It looks to judge ourselves against the opinions of men and the works of men rather than the character of God, his word and his standards of holiness. If you don't accept God's verdict on this world, then you're doing one of those three things. Dismissing the seriousness of sin, denying your sinful nature, accusing God of not telling the truth. John tells us that fellowship with God starts by accepting his message. His message starts with bad news. You have a problem with sin. You live in darkness. As long as you remain in the darkness, you cannot have fellowship with God. You can have no relationship with him. It's pretty bleak. But John says, come into the light. God reveals his holiness. He exposes our sin, but he also provides a way for us to know his perfection. There is a wonderful promise contained within these verses. This is what Jesus said he came to do. John 12. I have come into the world as light so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. The alternative to living a lie is living in the truth. And the truth is that God has come and God has spoken to restore us. John counters each false claim here with a wonderful truth. And the truth is sandwiched between those lies. So we saw the lies in verse 6, 8, and 10. Look at verse 7 and 9 now. Positive statements about God and wonderful promises for us to heed and listen to and respond to. Verse 7 says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, in this case, John can't be saying that we need to perfectly obey God at all times in all places. The truth is, we haven't met that standard. We fall short. Rather, walking in the light means accepting God's judgment about our lives. It's humbly accepting his verdict, the reality of our sin. It means also receiving God's remedy, Jesus Christ, whose blood, we're told, cleanses us from all sin. So John points us to the cross where Jesus gave his life, his blood, that we might be cleansed. He says, make that the confidence, your confidence before God. Don't deny sin. Accept that you're dirty. Acknowledge that you've been walking in the darkness. Then see how God has provided for you. Now notice how he makes a point of saying that Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. It's a complete, a sufficient work that makes us acceptable and pleasing to God. It's a work of God for us, a gift of new life. He points us not to ourselves, but to Jesus. Having lived the perfect life that we failed to live, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. Now, verse 7 tells us what God does for us, for those willing to embrace the light. Verse 9 tells us how we are to respond. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So instead of denying sin, he says, confess it. The promise is that God will forgive us and cleanse us from that stain of sin that cuts us off from him. What else are we told about God? God is light, but he's also faithful. He's just. He keeps his word. He deals with sin in Jesus. Fellowship with God, we're told, requires the cross of Christ and our confession. I suppose the next big question is, well, what does confession look like? Well, it speaks to God. It means accepting God's judgment on our lives. It means recognizing God for who he is, not the type of God that we would like to create. That's often what we do in sin. We, instead of accepting that we're made in the image of God, we seek to make God in our image, an image of what we would like him to be. Confessing before God means accepting who he is in his nature, his character as revealed to us in his word and through his son Jesus. It means saying the same thing about our sin as God does. Not making excuses, playing it down, trying to find blame elsewhere. It's recognizing that we have offended our maker. We may have offended other people, but it means that we confess before our God how we have offended him. It speaks about outward actions, but also inward affections. It acknowledges that we lived under and embraced lies about our lives. It recognizes the good that we admit, as well as the evil that we do. It allows God's word to search us, to highlight the true motives that often drive us, even to do things that other people see as good. So it's painful. Confession is not pleasant. Coming into the light is not comfortable. The truth is, the nearer you draw to God, the clearer the stains become on your lives. The more you see the holiness of God, the more your imperfections are highlighted. Now, in that sense, confession is more than a once-off thing that you do. It's a way of life. The word confess here and the tone in which this is all written is in the present tense. It means it's something to be done continuously. Although Jesus takes away the stain of sin, we continue to struggle in this life, those of us who have turned to Jesus for forgiveness. That doesn't mean we embrace sin or we give in to it. We might find excuse for it. Rather, God calls us to look at ourselves, to confess, to come back to him, to acknowledge where we have fallen short, but to also look at the cross and to find forgiveness there. Now, we see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? We're called there to ask God to forgive us each day our sins, to forgive those who have sinned against us. The truth is, every day remains a battle. Walking in the light involves owning sin, confessing sin, but rejoicing in the cross of Christ. Now, sometimes the impression is given that too much focus on sin makes for miserable people. Yes, without the cross. Yes, without confession. Look at David, the writer of Psalm 32, our first reading this evening. How does he describe his own situation, his own experience? Well, he was miserable in his sin for a time. He tried to cover over the things he was doing. Now, the obvious example from David's life was his adulterous behavior with Bathsheba. Initially, he tried to excuse it, to hide from it. But confession led to renewed fellowship and joy. What did Jesus say when he first began preaching? Repent and believe the good news. The good news concerned himself, the one who would die to rescue and restore our broken fellowship with God. But with belief came repentance. He had a hard word for people. He said, you need to turn. You need to confess. You need to acknowledge your condition, my judgment about your lives. You need to look at me. Have you ever responded to God in that way? John makes it clear that we have a choice in the face of his message to us, to deny sin or to confess it. The consequence of one is that we live deceived lives, ultimately lives that are cut off from fellowship with God. The promise of the other is forgiveness of sins, cleansing from all the stains before him. Now the choice and those consequences are spoken of throughout the Bible. Hear what Proverbs 28:13-14 says. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If you have never seen yourself as a guilty sinner before a holy God, desperately in need of his forgiveness, then you cannot be a Christian. It doesn't matter what you call yourself. Confession is part of coming to know the living God. It's the judgment of God that truly matters on your life. But what a promise is given to us here. Our pardon doesn't depend upon the eloquence of our words, even the depths of our grief. It's all based on the character of God. God is light. He is just. He is faithful. Though we walked out of his light into darkness, he came into the world to draw us back to him so that we may walk in his light for our good and for his glory. Let me close with some words from 1 Peter 2. You find this theme of light and darkness throughout Scripture. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter speaks of what happens when someone comes into the light of God, confesses their sin, and looks to the cross. Coming into fellowship with God results in us becoming children of light. This is what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is light. In him is found life. John's word to us is that we accept his judgment on our lives, that we turn, that we confess, but that we also look and take confidence and hope in the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that your word would search us this evening as we ask for your Spirit to come and bring light upon our lives. That light from you, we pray indeed that you would expose very specifically where we fall short. Not that we would wallow in our sin, that we would go away in fear, but that we would also be reminded and would look to the wonderful hope and the gift of life that is available to us in Christ. We thank you for that wonderful truth that in him there is forgiveness of sin, there is cleansing, there is fellowship possible with our God. Father God, we pray indeed you would bless your word to our souls this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.